The book of John, chapter 20. Deviating tonight from our normal series, I've done this from time to time, not all that often. Perhaps I will do it more often, a little more often in the future. But this was something that had been on my heart and mind, really, it just was creeping up yesterday as it relates to the resurrection, and it's something that I'd like to share with you this evening. John 20 in your Bibles. We have here the account of the events following the crucifixion of Jesus as presented in the book of John. Now, we find this account, of course, in all of the Gospels, and the book of John gives us a little bit of a unique insight. We don't know a great deal about the events that took place between Jesus' death and burial on that first day, and then his resurrection on the third. But we do get a slight glimmer in the book of John that gives us just a little bit of insight into what was going through the hearts and the minds of the disciples. And as we think through it, you have probably inferred over the years what it must have been like. It was, we would presume, a time of sorrow, of sadness, of confusion, and then as we see in John, also of fear. So in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this: "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that would be John himself, "and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not," the idea there being to perceive or to understand, "knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus." That same word, to perceive or to understand. So it's not, in both these cases, the fact that they knew not that he would rise from the dead, and they knew not, and she knew not Jesus, it is not the idea that they had not knowledge, but rather they did not have perception or understanding about what was going on. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled," notice this, "for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side, where the disciple, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore saith unto him, We have seen the Lord, but he saith unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and saith, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that having not seen. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I read this entire account because I want us to contemplate for a moment the nature of the crucifixion and the heart of the disciples in that time. The crucifixion was a terrible event, an event of which I don't know that we can fully fathom its terrible nature. Joel and I were talking about that after the service this morning, the pain and the agony and the shame. And this is just on a physical level, right? This is just the crown of thorns and the lashings and the mockings and the scourgings and the nails and the hanging and the suffocation and the dislocating of the joints and the pulling of the tendons and all of those things. And that's not even taking into consideration the reality of the spiritual agony that Jesus Christ went through on the cross that led to that great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, the crucifixion was without a doubt the darkest of days. The darkest of days, no doubt, in the memory of the disciples, as the one whom they had anticipated to be king was killed. As the one who they expected as Messiah, the one who would never die, the one who would live forever, the one who would rule and reign forever, hung on a cross until he gave up the ghost and he was dead and he was planted in a borrowed tomb. Now imagine this day. The resurrection. Imagine, first of all, the mindset transition. We saw here the nature of the attitude of these men and women. Mary weeping at the tomb because she did not know where somebody had stolen the body of the Lord and taken him. Peter and John bewildered. The disciples hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews, not knowing what was going to come next, only knowing that the author of their profession, the one whom they had followed, had been crucified. What would that mean for them? Only to have Jesus appear. Only to have not just the grave empty, but the angels declare that he is risen. Only to have Jesus appear in a locked room and reveal to them that it was indeed he. And even Thomas, after hearing the profession of the women and after hearing the profession of the disciples, saying, I will not believe unless I see it for myself, and Jesus appearing unto him. After this, they would all go up to Galilee, where they would spend a good portion of time with Jesus, where he would teach them, where they would understand some. The darkness of the crucifixion in the lives of the disciples gives way to the joy of the resurrection, gives way to a great mindset shift. And we every year remember that mindset shift and we remember the joy. We think of the joy of the resurrection. But do you know what else happened at the resurrection? This is interesting. Not only did the resurrection bring about in the disciples a joy following the darkest of days, right? The darkest of days gave way to the fullness of joy of the resurrection. But, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes. The resurrection did not just frame the expectation of the disciples on the future. But there's little doubt that the resurrection reframed the reality of the crucifixion. In other words, what was the most awful, terrible, devastating, and sorrowful event in the history of the disciples through the resurrection was, I'm almost certain, redefined in their minds to become a day of joy and of gladness, not because of what Jesus had to endure, but because of why he endured it. The entire day would be redefined so that when you and I think of the resurrection or the crucifixion today, we do recognize the grief. But our salvation has reframed that day into a day of salvation. Not necessarily a day of sorrow for us, but a day whereby we received the greatest gift that man or woman could ever receive. And it's interesting because within that time period between Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection, nothing that happened at the resurrection was something that the disciples should not have known about. Nothing that the resurrection did, either in its own right or reframing the nature of the crucifixion, was something that should have been new to them. We're in John here. I'm going to go back a little bit to John chapter 12. And in John 12, beginning in verse 23, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth this life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered, and notice this, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in that light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Jesus made known unto them in that day that he was going to be lifted up. And notice the people were confused. They had a different mindset. They were not seeing things through the eyes of God. They were seeing things through the eyes of men. And they said, "Jesus, here's the problem. The problem is Christ abides forever. How is it then that you would say that you must be lifted up? We thought you were the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Because the Son of Man is going to die and Christ abides forever." They had framed the circumstances that Jesus was talking about through their own lens rather than through God's lens. And by framing these circumstances through their lens rather than God's lens, when things happened in a manner that they didn't quite expect, they were confused. And this confusion would carry all the way into Christ's actual crucifixion, where all for those 3 days, all for that time, until Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and even sometime after that, as Jesus would have to teach them these things, the disciples were confused. How is it that this could happen? How is it that this devastating set of circumstances could come upon me? This is not what I'm expecting. This is not what God is supposed to do. Because they were so stuck in their own mind, in their own expectation, in their own framing of the events, that they could not see through them to God's purpose. John 14, Jesus would again tell his disciples in verses 1 through 6, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Thomas says, "We don't know this way." Jesus says, "You don't get it. I'm going away." They say, "Where are you going? How can we follow you when we don't know the way?" But notice what he said there. "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." And yet what happens? Jesus is crucified. And what are the disciples doing? They lock themselves in the upper room, terrified of the Jews. They are confused. They are lost. They are sorrowful. They don't know what to do. Until the resurrection. The resurrection, not only in itself, brings them the reality of Christ's life, but reframes their understanding of what had happened over the past few days. It went from being a tragedy to being the fullest expression of God's will and of God's purpose in them. Jesus would tell them again in John 16, beginning in verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh of me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Once again, Jesus is attempting to reframe in their minds this day. It is expedient that I go away. It is expedient that I depart from you. Because when I depart from you, then I can send the Comforter. Then the Lord's will can be done. It is good, because then the purposes of God can be fulfilled. But what happens on the day of the crucifixion? Peter is so confused, he denies the Lord thrice. He runs and he weeps. The rest of the disciples forsake Jesus and they scatter, with the exception of the disciple whom Jesus loved, who remained on that day to see his Lord crucified. They're all confused. They're all fearful. They're all sorrowful. The darkest of days. And yet, what do we find as we step past the resurrection to then the message of the apostles to the believers? 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ comes the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God falls upon the people in the upper room, and they begin to speak in tongues. The people that are there for Passover, for Pentecost, are confused. And Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. And he speaks of the reality that this was a fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel. And he says this in Acts 2, verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What confidence on that day, some 47 days after the resurrection of Jesus, what confidence that Peter now looks back upon the events of the crucifixion and he says he was delivered up by the determinate foreknowledge and knowledge of God. that God knew exactly what he was doing on that day, and yet death could not hold him, and he is alive, and he raised from the dead. He loosed the pains of death because it is not possible that he should be beholden to death. My, what a difference a few days makes. My, what a difference a little bit of context makes. What a difference it is. Was Peter thinking any of these things on day one or two before the resurrection? No. Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was not running through Peter's head. God raising Jesus up because death could not hold him was not running through Peter's head. Those were not the realities going through Peter's mind in those days. But what did the resurrection do? The resurrection, the realities and the truths of God's word, reframed not just their lives going forward, but reframed their understanding of the suffering of Jesus Christ on that day. From that which was the absolute despondent darkness of evil people who destroyed a man who was innocent, so that there is now no hope, to that day being becoming the most hopeful day possible. From a day of despair, where evil had triumphed, where Satan had bruised the heel of the seed, and now they look back and say, no, it was the day that the head of the serpent was crushed. So that Paul would go on to say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, and think through this verse with me. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes this. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. All of a sudden, because of the reality of the resurrection, the cross of Jesus Christ goes from being the day of most despair, where evil men destroyed the truth, where the truth was crucified. It was crucified by the religious institutions, it was crucified by the political institutions, and it was crucified by the people, to being actually a day that became the highest glory of Paul. God forbid, he says, that I should glory in anything save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, in which the world is now crucified to me and I to the world. A few chapters earlier, Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. That day became the day of victory over sin, giving way then to the victory over death and hell 3 days later. Now, I want you to think about your own life in the context of what happened in those 3 days. There are events that take place in our lives, and in and of themselves, they are events of sorrow, of suffering, of confusion. Perhaps we can think broader than just our own lives as well. The events of the past 6 months have been dark, confusing. The events of the past year have been dark and confusing. There are times where, perhaps in your own life, whether it be something with your children, something with your spouse, something with your siblings, whether it be something with your employment, whether it be something with your health, and you see a circumstance and it is suffering and it is pain and it is loss, and now you have to, you will respond to it. You will react to it. You will frame these events in a context. And in and of themselves, the events of this context are framed in darkness. That health problem is darkness. It is something which in and of itself is a terrible thing, and it is suffering, and it is pain. Or maybe it's some relationship, and there's suffering, and there's pain. something happening in your own heart, some temptation, some failure, some weakness, and there is suffering and there is pain. Or perhaps the events as we've seen it throughout this past year, as we have seen people lie and cheat and steal. We've seen violence. We've seen anger. We've seen confusion. We've seen deceits. And you know what? We are in a time, whether we talk about all of the lies that are coming out right now with the critical race theory and the gender theory and all of these things, or whether we're talking about the push of darkness as it relates to the nature of history and the framing of history, or whether it's the push of darkness as it relates to what's happening in politics right now, or whether it's the push of darkness and confusion and deceit as it relates to the nature of the health, the things that are happening in the realm of health. And it seems as though the devil is winning. And indeed, evil is having its day. But do you remember what Jesus said in John? That it is expedient that he go away, because when he goes away, he will draw all, when he be lifted up, excuse me, it is, he must be lifted up, and when he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. John 12. What was the dominance and the prevailing of evil on that day was actually God working out the complete triumph of truth. They tried to kill truth on that day. The political institutions of the day tried to kill truth. The religious institutions of the day tried to kill truth. The people, driven by an ignorance, what we could call the ignorant masses on that day, got behind the political and religious institutions of the day and joined with them in destroying truth. But what they were actually doing is fulfilling all righteousness. And 3 days later, truth rose from the grave. And what was the greatest push of evil was used by God to bring about the most triumphant good. But the disciples could not see it on the day. They were not going to see it on that day. Not because God did not tell them, but because they did not understand. Because they had framed the context of that day in the immediate context of what they were feeling, of what they were seeing with their eyes, of what they were perceiving in the moment, rather than seeing through the eyes of God, through the purposes and plan of God. And so what has Jesus taught us? In John 15, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And he's speaking of being the true vine, right? And calling us to abide in him. And in verses 18 through 21, Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." How is it that throughout the years, when we consider Christian martyrdom, you can read in the Fox's Book of Martyrs or in the Martyr's Mirror, these accounts of believers who on the day of the darkest of days, on the day when the truth that was being shined through them was being snuffed out by wicked men, where they were able to rejoice in that day. Not because they were rejoicing in the suffering, but because they believed the context within which they were suffering to be a part of God's plan. They expected it because Jesus told them to expect it. And so when it came about, when darkness was having its day, when they were attempting to snuff out the truth, believers did not see it as the triumph of evil. They saw it as a promise fulfilled. This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, which means what? Which means things are going the way Jesus expected them to. And there's confidence in that. So when we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose, and you're going through personal suffering, you can think of it in a couple of different ways. Now, the first element to this is the fact that when suffering gives way to joy, whether that be the Lord's deliverance in this earth or whether it be when you step out of this world and into the world that is to come, it will completely reframe the context, right? That when we stand before the Lord in glory and we look back upon the things of this world, which we call suffering, when we look back upon that pain or when we look back upon that shame or when we look back upon that confusion, we will look back and we will say, aha, God was working, there was a plan. But we don't just have to wait for the reframing of that day. The disciples didn't have to wait for the reframing of the resurrection in order to understand the crucifixion. What if today we read the Word of God, we understood the Word of God, and so the suffering of this present time becomes in us a way in which we can expect a greater weight of glory. And then we reframe the suffering of this day. We reframe the confusion of this day. We reframe the despair of this day into joy and anticipation of what the Lord might do. See, in order for there to be a resurrection, what had to happen first? Jesus had to die. There is no resurrection without a death. Christian suffering in this life, trials, pains, tribulations, confusion, they're not fun. But there is no triumph of righteousness without the presence of evil. There is no fullness of joy without a comparison to suffering, to loss. Jesus had to die in order for the resurrection to happen. And sometimes suffering has to take place in order for God's glory to be magnified. Did not Paul say this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he besought the Lord that this thorn in the flesh might depart from him? And God said, what? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what happened? What happened to Paul's perception of his suffering when God told him that he was not going to take away this thorn in the flesh because God was using that thorn in the flesh to bring about his strength in Paul? Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. All of a sudden, this infirmity of the flesh was no longer seen by Paul as a darkness and as the triumph of evil. It was seen as the working of God in his life to bring about in him the weakness necessary so that God's strength could be magnified in him. In other words, there was no triumph of God working in Paul without the suffering of that infirmity. That infirmity magnified God's power in Paul. So when, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes this, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." When Paul says that, and we live that, when we look at a society that is so backwards, so confused, so messed up, so evil, unthankful, unholy, disobedient to parents, despisers of those that are good. We can do a couple of different things. We can say, oh, this is the darkness. Evil is winning. Or we can step back and we can say, wait a minute. See, there's coming a day when Jesus will come. And on that day, he's going to come, and he's not going to come like the first time, riding on a donkey. He's going to come riding on a white horse, and he's going to have a sword in his hand, and he's going to destroy sin, and he's going to defeat sin once and for all. And on that day, we will know that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 was a part of the plan. That God is not thrown off by it, that God is not confused by it, that what God is, that as God is watching from heaven, he is not looking at this and saying, uh-oh, evil is winning. And on that day, we'll know that because we will reinterpret the events that are happening on this earth at this time through the lens of the fact that Jesus Christ is being glorified. But we don't have to wait for that day because it is written. We have it right here. The things that are happening in society are not unanticipated. Christian, physical suffering in your life is not unanticipated. Trials and tribulations are not unanticipated. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be not he says, I have overcome the world, but be not afraid, I think. I have overcome the world. It is not unanticipated. Now, you did not anticipate that health problem. You did not anticipate that relational difficulty. You did not anticipate the pain and the sorrow of that loss. You did not anticipate the vulnerability of that financial situation. But that does not mean God did not know. That does not mean that God is not in control. That does not mean that God is not working in you something wonderful. And so we read, and I'm going to give you a few more passages of scripture, and then I want to kind of put all this together. The rest of these are going to be from 1 Peter as it relates to tribulation and suffering, as it relates to persecution. 1 Peter is a book of persecution. And Peter begins his book this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, first epistle of Peter, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Here it is. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so we have this blessed hope, this glorious appearing. It's happening. It's there. Our ticket is punched. We are ready for it. It's coming through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know it. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What did Peter just write there? You're going through hard times today, but if you will allow the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ to reframe that suffering, you will find in it hope. You will find in it a glory of its own, whereby you are going through these things that you might be found in the days to come unto the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ at his appearing. What if we thought that way? What if the darkness of evil, of pain, of suffering, of trial, of tribulation, of confusion would be interpreted today through the lens of Christ's light? So that we don't have to worry or fear, even in the midst. What if the disciples had understood John 12, John 14, and John 16 in John 19? What if when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was sorrow? There's going to be sorrow. But in the back of their minds, as they saw that sorrowful event of pain and of agony, they said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It is expedient that I go away, for if I go away, then I will send the Comforter unto you. What if those 3 days could be 3 days not of sorrow and of shame and of fear, but 3 days of confidence and of anticipation and of expectation? Now, the resurrection came. Their mind was reframed. Paul, who was not there on that day, would write, I glory in the cross of Christ. And no doubt Peter and John and those that were there on that day would echo, I glory in the cross of Christ. Because their mind had been reframed through the reality of the resurrection, that day was not a day of loss and of defeat. It was a day of victory. It was a day where the head of Satan was crushed. What if we can do the same? Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 20 to 25. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So that when you go through suffering, so that when you go through loss, so that when you go through pain, so that when you are punished for doing well, in the moment there is suffering, in the moment there is sorrow, in the moment of that relational strain or in that relational conflict, there is loss and there is suffering and there is pain. In the moment of that temptation, there is misery and there is frustration because you're human and you fail and you get angry or you get confused and you get selfish and you get proud and there is this. But then you remember that in the midst of suffering, herein you are called, because Christ once suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And all of a sudden, everything changes about the way we see that suffering. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Skipping to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. What is that saying? It is saying that you need to interpret the crucifixion through the lens of the resurrection. It means that you need to interpret suffering through the lens of glory. Interpret trials through the lens of victory. Interpret pain and loss through the lens of the hope of glory. The resurrection could not happen without the crucifixion. The events of tomorrow might change the perceptions of today. We see evil prevailing. From a human perspective, we see evil prevailing. There's two things to do. Number one, see the prevailing of evil through the lens of Christ's ultimate victory and say, God is still on his throne. As people are redefining what is basic biology, basic definitions of words, as people are twisting, turning good evil and evil good, turning truth into error and error into truth, just remember, they crucified truth, and 3 days later it rose from the grave. The politicians crucified truth. The religious institutions crucified truth. Truth rose again from the grave. There is no such thing as killing truth. It cannot go away. We are in a season of darkness. But at the very least, that season of darkness will give way to the coming of the light of life. But you know, it may also be, because we've seen this before, that in a year or 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, we will look back upon this push of darkness as the catalyst through which the light of the glorious gospel was able to make a new push into this world. We don't know. We don't know what will happen on the third day. We are living in a darkness. Truth is being crucified. But what if 3 days later, Christ rises from the grave? Which means we don't need to spend these three metaphorical days where truth is being crucified in fear or in anger or in confusion, because we know from the Word of God that these days are to come, but that truth will prevail. The same for your own life. You don't know what's going on right now, or you're going through some suffering or some shame, and if you're not right now, you will. And in that moment, you may not understand. You may be confused. You may be sorrowful, tempted to be sorrowful and fearful and unbelieving. But you don't know what's going to happen on that third day. What if that most tragic moment in your life actually redounds to the greatest glory of God through your life? Now, that's not going to take away the pain of the moment, but it shouldn't lead you to despair. Oftentimes, and for those of you that have lived for any manner of time, you know this, it is the most painful, the most difficult times in our lives that bear the most fruit. God knows that too. God does not bring us through those times because he hates us. He brings us through those times because he loves us. Those thorns in the flesh are there that God's grace might be sufficient. Don't despise those days. And certainly don't allow those days to strip from you the joy of God. Because in those days are the days where God's glory might very well be magnified the most in you. How often does God have to drag us to our lowest and strip away all of our other confidences in order that he might build us up in his way? Expect it, Christian, and don't despise it when it comes. And if we do, by God's grace, Lord willing, unless things go really bad, there might be that day, that third day, when you will look back upon those events and you will understand, and you will be able to reframe those events of suffering through the lens of God's faithfulness. But would to God that we wouldn't wait until the third day. Would to God we wouldn't have to wait. Would to God we could trust his promises, because there is a thread that binds all situations where God gives beauty for ashes. If we look at the resurrection and the cord that binds the reality of the joy of the resurrection in the face of the crucifixion, and the reality that binds the joy of repentance in the face of great loss, and the reality that binds the joy of an awakening in the face of societal perversion, the thing that flows through all of those circumstances and all of those events is this: that obedience and truth prevailed. And so in our lives, Christians, let truth prevail. Let obedience prevail. Because I can promise you this, on the authority of God's word, no matter what you are going through, whether it be a health difficulty or a relational difficulty, whether it be a circumstantial difficulty, a financial difficulty, if obedience and truth prevails in your life, God will bring about glory. I don't know what that means. You probably don't either. But it will happen. You will look back and you will see it. If not in this life, then most certainly through the lens of the victory of our blessed hope in the life that is to come. It's in the Word of God. Let's trust it and believe it. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray for God's people and I ask that you would help us. Help us to always remember that the resurrection could not take place without the crucifixion. Help us to remember that the suffering of our lives is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Help us to remember that no trial for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but grieveth. Nevertheless, afterward, it worketh the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them which are exercised thereby. And so help us to endure, whether it be days in our personal lives of suffering or of difficulty, or whether it be simply the days of this national and societal evil and difficulty. Help us to endure these days, not necessarily with the happiness, as if things are not going wrong, but with the joy of knowing the God that is in control. And above all these things, help us to remain tirelessly devoted to the truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.